All right, how we doing, family? Are we good? Yeah, you pray for me. I think I got a preaching injury last service. I'm not kidding. Like always, I don't know what I was just dopping around here or something, and something I pulled a hammy for Jesus. So we'll try to get through this. Luke chapter 18 is where we're at. Hey, if you're new here, my name is Anson, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're thrilled that you would worship with us today. So we're walking through the Gospel of Luke. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke for a year and a half. I want you to notice, I don't know if you've seen for the past year and a half you've been here, that little thing down in the corner where it says encountering the real Jesus, right? As we walk through the Gospel of Luke, that we would encounter Jesus. Notice it doesn't just say learning about the real Jesus, right? And one of the reasons it doesn't just say that is because the incredible thing about the Word of God is that the Word of God, the Bible, is the only book in the world, in the history of history, where as you read it, the author meets with you, right? And so this is an opportunity for us this morning and every single time we're together to encounter the Lord as we read his word, as we walk through what I think is an incredibly convicting passage of scripture for me personally, Luke chapter 18, starting verse 9. So if you're new here, we'd love for you to dip by the welcome desk outside and to the left with the big blue E on it. We'd love to put a gift in your hand, find out who you are, and also be able to answer whatever questions you might have about our church. If at some point in the service you need a mother baby room outside and to the left. We got the sermon streaming in there. Comfortable area for you if you need it. And we've got a lot of incredible ministries we'd love to tell you about at our welcome desk if you are new here. And pray for tonight. Pray for tonight. We got another growth track class. A lot of people newer to the church coming to find out more about this crazy place. So it's gonna be good. It's gonna be a good day. Luke chapter 18, start of verse 9. I'm gonna start with this. I don't know about you in particular, but one of the things that has always, for a really long time, been very important to me, one of the things I've had a high value for personally, is personal hygiene. What I mean is, I like to be clean. I like to be clean, I like to feel clean, and I don't like feeling like I'm dirty. I don't like it. It kind of drives me crazy. Anybody else like this? Like you're kind of obsessed with feeling clean, right? Some are like, no, I'm quite comfortable being filthy. I'm good. Yeah, thanks. I'm good. I just do. I like feeling clean. And if at any moment I feel even just a little bit dirty, it just kind of drives me insane, right? This is one of the reasons why I don't vacation in Alabama. I don't like being dirty. You know, you've been there. So I just like the feeling of being clean. And I've honestly kind of always felt like I had pretty good hygiene, right? I really have. Like I trim my nails from time to time. I brush my teeth. I eat lots of Tic Tacs after I've had lots of coffee obsessively, right? And one of the things for me is you know, on Sundays, obviously I tend to shake a lot of hands, give a lot of high fives. And so between and after services, I immediately run next door and I wash my hands with scalding hot water. It's nothing personal. I'm just neurotic like this, okay? And so I try to be clean. I've always felt like I was a fairly clean individual with fairly okay hygiene. Now, turns out, apparently, this has all been a lie. And I found out this was a lie when I went to the doctor's office this past Monday, had a doctor's appointment because I'm in my mid-40s now, and when you hit your 40s, you have to go to the doctor every single year at least once so he can make you feel terrible about yourself. So this is the way it works. So I had an appointment on Monday, my annual appointment, and I go in, and at first everything's fine. I'm sitting up on the weird, awkward table, and he listens to my heart. It's all good. It takes my blood pressure. All good. Shines a flashy light into my eyeballs. It's all good. He hits my knee with a little bitty hammer. Everything's good. And at some point, he steps around to the side and he takes that flashy flashlight thing and he looks in my ear. And then as he's looking in my ear, I hear him go, "Huh." Just so we're clear, there are zero circumstances when you ever want to hear your doctor look at you and go, "Huh," right? It's not a good feeling. So immediately I'm worried. I'm nervous. So I looked at him. I said, "Is everything okay, doc?" And here's what he said. He goes, "Well, when's the last time you cleaned out your ears?" And I thought about it for a second, and I was like, never. Don't judge me over here. I heard that. Someone's like, oh. I just couldn't remember. I just couldn't remember the last time I cleaned my ears. I'm like, never. He was like, well, that explains why you have so much wax in your ears. I'm thinking, well, aren't we Captain Encouragement? Right? We should change your name to Dr. Edification. Is there anything else you want to say to me? Make me feel good about myself this Monday morning? Right? Am I ugly and overweight? Let's go for the trifecta. This would be great, right? So he goes around to the other ear and he goes, wow. He said, there's even more wax in this ear than the first ear. And so now I'm like, I said to him, I said, well, doctor, what should I do? Thinking there's some remedy I needed to do, some home remedy. So doctor, what should I do? He says, this is his exact quote. He says, oh, don't worry. I'll send in my team to extract the wax from your head. And I'm thinking, I need a team? One person won't suffice? I need like multiple? How hideous am I right now, right? This is disgusting. So he leaves the room. 10 minutes later, his team comes in, right? Seriously, like more than one person. His team comes in. There's this one lady. She's wearing a surgical mask, and she's got a bottle of some magic elixir they plan on pouring into my head, right? And then the guy standing next to her, I'm not making this up, the guy standing next to her has on what looks like a welder's helmet. He's got a gigantic spray bottle with a tube connected to it. And in his other hand, he's holding a long plastic hook. No lie, y'all. I looked at them and I'm like, should I be asleep for this? Right? Is there an anesthesiologist available? I mean, what's going to happen? Now, here's the thing. I'll spare you from the details of what happened to me in the next half hour of my life. I won't tell you about all that, but I will say this. As I'm leaving the doctor's office after the procedure, one of the orderlies who happened to work there looks at me and he says, sir, I think you set a record here today. Right? Which makes you feel great about yourself. Here's the deal. Once upon a time, family, I actually believed that I was a fairly clean person, right? I felt like I had fairly good hygiene. Turns out I was self-deceived because turns out I'm kind of revolting, right? Now, here's why I tell you this story. Here's why I tell you this. So one of the things that we all have in common is this right here. I want you to think about this. One of the things that every single person in this room has in common is this. We are all vulnerable to self-deception. Let me say it again. We're all vulnerable to self-deception, which means this. Think about this, family. We all have a tendency to believe certain things about ourselves that actually, in fact, are not true. Amen. Right? But we believe them. We're totally convinced that they are true, but it turns out they're not true at all, right? So, I mean, some silly examples. Some of you, once upon a time, or maybe even now, thought you could sing. You can't, right? Some of you thought you could dance. You can't. Some of you think you can cook. You can't, right? So, but you're convinced, right? So this is what, we're all vulnerable to self-deception. We're all vulnerable to this thing where we believe certain things about ourselves that actually, in fact, aren't true. Now, just, you know, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 18, because watch this. Jesus is, in this text, Jesus is about to tell us the story about a man who we're going to find out was totally and completely 100% self-deceived, living in self-deception. Jesus is about to tell us a story about a person, a particular person, who is absolutely convinced that something is true about him, but as we're going to find out, it actually isn't true at all. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 18. And we're starting in verse 9. And for those of you who maybe are just now joining us, you haven't been here throughout this journey. See, here's what we got to understand. At this moment in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the one and only Son of God, Jesus has come into the world. He's kicked off his earthly ministry. He's on his way to the city of Jerusalem at this point, and he knows he's going to ultimately die on a cross for our sins. But he's doing it willingly because he loves us, and he knows that the only way that any of us can actually be reconciled to God, the only way any of us can have a right relationship with God is if he willingly lays down his life for us. So that's where we are. But as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's doing miracles, he's explaining. He spent a lot of time with like broken sinners like all of us in this room, and he's talking to them about who God is, what the kingdom of God is like, what he's up to in this world. Now, that's what brings us to Luke 18, verse 9, because he's still preaching to people, teaching to people, and one of the things that Jesus often did when he's teaching is he told parables, which are small stories meant to communicate a massive, huge truth about God. We've seen it a ton in the Gospel of Luke. Now, before we get to the text that we're going to spend time in, here's what we got to do right now. Imagine you find a time-traveling DeLorean, and we get inside of it, and we travel back in time over 1,000 years before Luke chapter 18 actually took place. We have to sort of go back in time to over 1,000 years before this passage in order to get the full gravity of what the Lord wants us to see here in this story. So, all the way back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, immediately after the Lord had compassionately and miraculously delivered the people of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery in the nation of Egypt, God commands his people to take one day every single year, and it's going to be known as the Day of Atonement. And on this one day, a sacrifice, a very particular sacrifice, is to be made on this Day of Atonement in order to be sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people. So in acknowledgement that the people were sinners, in acknowledgement that the people were lawbreakers, they were to have this one single day that they were going to call the Day of Atonement, where blood would be shed because of their sin. Now, here's how the Day of Atonement works. Very important. On the Day of Atonement, a priest would take a goat, a young goat, without any blemish, without any defect whatsoever, and the priest would then proceed to place his hands on the head of this goat, and he would begin to pray, and as he's praying, he would begin to confess the sins of the people for that whole year. He'd begin to confess their sins over this goat as a way of transferring the sins of the people to this goat. That's what he would do. He'd confess the sins. And then after he confessed the sins of the people, he would then take this goat. He would sacrifice this goat on an altar. And listen, here, you got to get this. This goat would be sacrificed, would shed its blood as a substitute for these people, because they were the ones who had sinned, and sin always brings death. It leads to death. And so because they had sinned, blood needed to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the sacrifice would be made. And then after the sacrifice was made, here's what would happen. The next part is very important. The priest would then take the blood of this goat. He would enter what's called the tent of meeting. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which held the Ten Commandments, which the people had broken. The priest would then take, in obedience to God's command, he would then take the blood of this goat. He would sprinkle the blood of this goat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. It's very important for you to know. Remember that. He would sprinkle the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. And get this, family, you got to understand what's going on here. So as this blood of this sacrifice is sprinkled all over this mercy seat every single year, one day, every single year on the Day of Atonement, here's why it happened every single year. It was supposed to be a reminder to all of these people of this. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of holiness. That was the point of the Day of Atonement, that it would serve as a reminder. God wanted his people to always remember and to never forget that we all are sinners. We all desperately need the mercy of God. It was a reminder that the only way that any of us can ever be good enough for God, the only way that any of us can ever be made right with God, have a right relationship with God, is for God somehow to make us right with him. We can't make ourselves right with a holy God. Our only hope is that God, in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, might somehow, some way, make us right. Another way to say it would be this, family. Because we are sinners, there is nothing that any of us can do to make ourselves righteous with a holy God. But instead, the only way that any of us can ever actually be right with a holy God is for God somehow to make an atonement for our sins and for us to be made righteous by God. And again, this was the entire point of the Day of Atonement. God wanted his people to always remember and to never forget that they are sinners in need of mercy. In other words, no one is righteous and no one is good enough for God based on their own merit. Nobody. Now, keep that in mind. And then we fast forward all the way back up to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. We get to this passage for today. Keep all of that in mind. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Watch what happens. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were what, family? Now, you see the big honking problem here. Think of this, okay? So God had made it clear throughout history that because we are all born into this world as sinners, we're all born into this world as lawbreakers, choosing our way over God's, there is no one who can qualify as being a good person based on their own merit. Listen, that was the very clear judgment that God had made. Nobody's good. Nobody. In fact, the Lord had been so clear about this all throughout the Old Testament. Matter of fact, think about this. Think about how clear the Lord is in a passage like the one that we read in Psalm chapter 53. Let me read this to you. Psalm chapter 53 is just one example where the Lord just wanted us to be really clear on this point. Okay, Psalm chapter 53 in verse 1, listen to this. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even what? Not even one. Not even one. Like, think about that. How could the Lord possibly be any more clear than that right there? God's like, listen, let me tell you how this works. I've looked down, I've scanned everybody. There's nobody who seeks me on their own. There's nobody who wants to do what I want them to do. Everybody's fallen away. Everybody's corrupt. Nobody is righteous. No, not one. Like that is, God is a judge. And his very clear verdict in the scriptures is that we are all guilty of sin. So subsequently, guess what? Because we're guilty of sin, there is no one who is good according to God's standard of goodness. Nobody who's good according to what God says good is. Like, God's the judge, and he's clearly made that point. That's his verdict. Okay, watch this. But still, even though that's God's verdict, nobody's good. Still, have you ever noticed this? So there's something inside of the human heart that makes us kind of want to reject God's judgment on all this stuff. And we kind of want to reject God as the judge. And instead, what we want to do is we want to pick up the gavel ourselves and we want to be our own judge. Notice this? Even though God's been real clear about this, there's something inside of us that wants to reject. We want to reject what God has said. We want to reject the judgment God's made about us not being good. And instead, we want to pick up the gavel and we want to be our own judge. Incidentally, beloved, this actually brings us to the very first point for today. So jot this down if you're taking notes, and we'll chat about this week at our small group, commissional communities, all this stuff. Very first point for today is this. In this tree, listen, number one, we are all tempted to believe that we are our own judge. Every single human, every single person is tempted to want to pick up the gavel, and we're tempted to want to make our own judgment about our life. We're tempted to want to make our own judgment about our circumstances. We're tempted to want to judge ourselves based on how we treat people and how we live and what we say and what we do and how we spend our money. We want to stand in judgment over ourselves. So watch this. I want you to see this. So here is Jesus in Luke chapter 18. And right out of the gate, right out of the chute, what Luke is telling us here is that Jesus is surrounded by a bunch of people who apparently actually believe that they're good people. That's what's going on here. The people surrounding Jesus on this day, a lot of them believe that they just believe that they're good people. Listen, that's literally what it means right here in this passage when it says that they trusted that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's what it says. Here's what's going on. So just like a ton of people in our own culture today, these people right here in Luke chapter 18 are convinced that like if there is a God, if there is indeed a God, and if heaven is indeed for real, then like of course I'm gonna go there because I'm one of the good folks. I'm a decent person. I'm a good citizen. I don't hurt people. I've never killed anybody. Keep up the good work, right? It's the things we say. And so because of all this stuff, because of my good behavior, I'm a real good person. That's what these people believe. Now, just to be clear, listen, the huge problem with thinking that way is this. Listen to me, family. The only way that any of us can ever become convinced that we are indeed good people because of the way that we behave or the things that we do or the things that we don't do, and therefore that's what makes us good. The only way that any of us can ever land there is if we totally ignore what God has clearly said in His Word and we begin to judge ourselves based on our own made-up standard that we've made up. That's literally the only way that any of us can ever land there. The only way that you or I can become convinced that we're good people based on the lives that we live is if we totally ignore what God has said and we start to judge ourselves. We pick up the gavel. We start to judge ourselves based on our own made-up standard of measure. And this is exactly what these people in Luke chapter 18 have done. They've become their own judge. And their verdict of themselves as they've looked in the mirror is, I'm good. I'm one of the good guys. I'm one of the good gals. I'm pretty good. In other words, these are the kind of people who, see if this sounds familiar. These are the kind of people who think things like this. They think, hey, listen, I'm a good person because blank. And then what happens is they fill in the blank with whatever they've decided good looks like. I'm a good person because blank. And then they decide what good is and they put that in that blank. Now, listen, does this sound familiar at all? Listen, I don't know if you noticed this or not, and this is one of the points you're supposed to get from the text, man. Just to be honest, not a whole lot of stuff has changed in the past 2,000 years, man. This is still, listen, this is the exact same mentality in our own world today. We live in 2024 America, and this is still the way that the vast majority of people alive think, and most likely it's the way that a lot of people in this room are thinking right now, right? We think to ourselves, well, I'm a decent person. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal because blank. And then we put in that blank whatever we've decided is good. And sometimes it's even religious and sometimes it's not religious at all. So like, for example, there's people who think stuff like this. It's a thought pattern that says, hey, I'm a good person because I go to church. I ain't like one of them lazy buffoons in bed right now or in their footy jammies watching Netflix. I'm at church. I got up. I got in my car. I drove here. I parked out in Egypt at Head Start. I made the long walk up to Jerusalem to get to this building right now. I pour me some coffee, and I'm listening to that Yahoo yell at me for an hour and a half. And so here I am. I'm doing the stuff, man. I'm good. Or we say things like this. We say things like, I'm a good person because I don't just go to church. I go to a church that preaches expository sermons. I go to a church that preaches verse by verse, chapter by chapter, just the word. I ain't in one of them nonsensical little churches up the road that got like a petting zoo and fireworks and feels like a Prince concert. No, we're about the Bible up in here. I go to a Bible church. Right? We say things like, why? Well, I'm a good person because I drive an electric car. Right? I'm a good person because I have a low carbon footprint. I'm a good person because I recycle my cans. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. If you have an email, send it to Brian. We say things like, you know what? I know I'm a good person. I post about social justice on my Facebook page, and I noticed you don't post about social justice on your Facebook page, so you're clearly not a good person. I'm clearly better than you are. Or I'm a good person because I've made up my own list of what good means, and I'm checking off the boxes on my made up list of what makes a person good, and so I know I'm a good person because I'm a good person because I adopted 12 kids and named them all after disciples. Where's your kids? You don't even care about kids. I'm a good person because I believe in a woman's right to choose. I'm a good person because I don't call people sinners and make them feel badly about themselves. I'm a good person because I'm a Democrat. I'm a good person because I'm a Republican. I'm a good person because I homeschool. I'm a good person because I don't homeschool. I'm a good person because I got a vaccine. I'm a good person because I didn't get the vaccine. And on and on and on and on and on it goes. And it never, ever stops. And what happens is we define it, right? We say, I'm a good person because blank. And then we put whatever we want in the blank. Now, just to be clear, there are two huge, massive, honking problems with that way of thinking right there, okay? The first problem is this. It ain't biblical. It just ain't biblical. Let me tell you something, family. Listen. You don't get to be the judge of you. God gets to be the judge of you. Why? Because he's God. And that's a pretty big bullet point on his resume, right? I'm God, therefore I get to be judged. So God gets to be the judge because by definition, God is a righteous judge, holy judge, perfect judge, and he's always right in his judgment. So you don't get to be the judge of you. God gets to be the judge of you. And God's judgment is this right here. There is no one who is righteous before a holy God on their own merit. Nobody. Nobody, but listen to me. One day when I stand before God, as we all will, and the Lord says something to me like, Anson, why should I declare you righteous? I am not going to be able to say, well, don't you have Facebook? I mean, you saw all the causes I was for, right? You can read. I mean, come on, you know, of course I'm righteous. That is not how this thing works. Instead, remember the mercy seat? Remember the mercy seat? Listen, here was the whole point of the mercy seat, family. Listen, we are all desperate for the mercy of God. All of us. We all need mercy. And the only way that any of us can be righteous before a holy God is if God somehow in his mercy provides a way to make us righteous before him. God has to do it. Now, I told you there was two problems with the idea of thinking that your behavior and the way you live and the stuff that whatever, all that stuff is what makes you right before God. So the second problem with thinking that way is this. Family, listen. The second problem with believing that somehow how you behave or who you vote for or the cause that you're committed to. The second problem with believing that it's that kind of stuff that makes you a good person is this. Listen, let me say this. When you begin to believe that the way that you live your life or the causes that you're for or the political party that you belong to or the way that you vote is what makes you a good person, can I tell you something? Listen, when you begin to believe that stuff, guess what? It is only a matter of time until you begin to look down on and despise everyone else who is not like you. When you believe that it's that stuff that makes you good before a holy God, that qualifies you for his club, it's only a matter of time before you begin to look down on everybody else who isn't in line with your way of thinking. And just in case you don't believe me on that, I want to give you Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A is try to remember 2020. If you can do it without getting PTSD. You tell me the enemy's not behind stuff like that, just causing people to say, hey, you think differently than I do, therefore you're wicked, you're evil, and I don't even want to see your face. You think the enemy, you think that's not demonic as all get out? When you begin to believe that it's that kind of stuff, that it's what makes you right with God, it's only a matter of time before you begin to look down on everybody else who isn't like you. Exhibit B is Luke chapter 18. Watch what it says right here in verse 9. Family, check this out. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with what? There it is. You see it? Not only were they self-righteous, saying, hey man, I'm good, I'm a good person, I'm a good guy, I'm a good girl. What did it cause them to do? It caused them to look down on everyone else who they thought didn't meet the standards that they'd made up for goodness. Now, just so you know, family, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number two, second point. We are all tempted to believe that we are better than other people. We are all, listen, this is it's true about us, man. We are all tempted to believe that we're better than other people. See, here's how this whole thing works. Listen, when you believe that you are a good person simply because you're you, and simply because you do the things that you do. You do all the stuff that you do, so of course you're a good person. When you start to believe that, it's only a matter of time until you begin to look down on people who aren't like you. Why? Because you're convinced that you are better than all of them. And I read this really fascinating article that brought this into our real life. I read this article recently. I want to read this excerpt from this article that I thought was so fascinating in line with this. What the Lord's teaching us here, man. This was in Yahoo News, in May of 2021. This article, here's what it says. I'll read you the excerpt. Think about this. It said, almost half of all Americans believe they're the best person they know. A new survey suggests. In a recent study of 2,000 U.S. residents, 81% said they believe that humankind is inherently good. Obviously, they don't get the news. And 3 in 4, 75% believe they're fundamentally a good person. But when asked, this is my favorite part, but when asked how they would compare themselves to others in their life, 46% went a step further, admitting to a belief that they are better than everyone else they know. Wow. Not only do they think they're good people, they look around them and they're like, yeah, and nobody else is as good as me. Listen. You know what that is? It's contempt. When I despise you because you don't measure up to me, when I look down on you because I feel like you aren't me. But beloved, listen, you know what that is? That is just another example of how the Bible is totally true. Because think about this, man. Luke already told us 2,000 years ago, right here in chapter 18, that this is always the way that it works. When I am convinced that I am awesome, when I am convinced that I am a good person, I will eventually, inevitably, show contempt for you. Now, have you ever noticed how contempt for other people sneaks up on you? It just comes out of nowhere, man. Just all of a sudden, you'll start to have contempt for folks. So for example, I'll give you an example from my own life, okay? This is like therapy for me. You can pray for me about this. This is totally true. One of the things that I constantly struggle with is this right here. Virtually every single time I drive onto the interstate, I become convinced that I'm the only person on that interstate who isn't stupid. Anybody? Thank you. I'm the one person. I'm like the one non-stupid person. I'm like, where did all these idiots come from? And why are they driving right now, right? It's just like, you ever notice how like contempt just sneaks up, man? It just, out of nowhere, you're having a great day and all of a sudden, I hate these people, right? I wonder, beloved, is there anyone right now that you have contempt for? And here's where it's hard, you know, where it's hard is, I mean, we live in the age of, you know, Twitter or whatever they call it now. And so contempt is just normal life, right? I mean, just contempt is just like, we just call it life. That's the problem, right? It's the water we swim in. And so for us, our consciousness has become so seared to the Holy Spirit or to God's word that showing contempt for others is just like the normal way we treat humans sometimes. And this is why we got to be people of the word, man, and people that are sensitive to the Spirit of God, because the reality is, man, we need to be asking ourselves a question. Is there anyone who right now I have contempt for? Think of it this way. Is there anybody in your life right now who, when you think about them, when they cross your mind, you have thoughts like this? They're so stupid. They're so lazy. And they're so annoying. All they ever do is complain. It just drives me nuts. I'm so glad I'm not like that. Is anybody in your life you have thoughts like that about? Or think about it this way. Maybe it's a type of person. Is there a type of person you kind of have contempt for? Certain body type? Certain race? Certain socioeconomic background? Certain, political party? Christians in the house, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, I'm talking to you right now. Beware of believing that you are inherently better than anybody. Because when you read the scriptures and you read God's verdict on it, here's what God says. Every single last human has been created in the image and likeness of God. Everybody. And God's other perspective on it, found in John chapter 3, goes like this. For God so loved the what? That he gave his only son. Now, just to be clear, for those of you who aren't clear on this point, the world actually includes more than just you. I know sometimes we get confused on this. Listen, here's the deal. Y'all look at me for a second. Listen. There are only two types of people in this world right now. Sinners who need mercy and Jesus. And if you ain't Jesus, you are a sinner who needs mercy, which means you have no right to show contempt to anyone. God is the judge. And here's the big idea. I don't know if you connected these dots yet, but if you've been paying attention, what's fascinating is that the reason why these people in Luke chapter 18 who are standing here around Jesus this day, the reason why they think that they're good people better than other people, and the reason why they look down on others with contempt, the reason why they're doing that is because, guess what? Surprise, surprise. They're consumed with pride. That's the problem. Isn't it crazy how the problem's always pride, right? It's always like they think too highly of themselves. Like these people live to exalt themselves. I think it was Saint Augustine who once said something like this. He said pride is the mother of all sins. It's the mother of all sins because like every other sin we commit, you know, lying, adultery, whatever. I mean, greed, gossip. He's like every other sin we commit is always the result of pride. It's always the root, right? We always are thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, and we think we're right and God's wrong. He's like, pride is the mother of all sins. And this is what pride always does. Watch this. Here's what pride always does. Pride always leads us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said, he said, humility is not having a low view of yourself. Humility is having a right view of yourself. Pride is when we think too highly of ourselves. And let's just be clear, Emmaus. Listen, just so you know, God hates pride. like hates pride, like hates pride because we're trying to put ourselves in the place of God. I mean, it's literally the sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven, for crying out loud. So before we move on, I just want to ask you this question, beloved, just real quickly before we move on to the rest of this passage. What do you think about this? You struggling with pride today? A little too arrogant? A little too stuck on yourself? Self-exalting? In your family? At work? In your church? You're struggling with pride, and maybe you're like, pray tell, Pastor, I don't know. Am I struggling with pride? Well, here's a few, let's pretend like we're going to the doctor, okay? So here's a few diagnostic questions to see if any of us might be struggling or wrestling with pride right now. So see if any of these strike you as sounding familiar, okay? I ask you a few questions and just think on these. A few diagnostic questions about pride. Do you look down on those who are less educated, less affluent, less refined, or less successful than yourself? Do you have a judgmental spirit towards those who don't make the same lifestyle choices that you do? Dress standards, how you school your kids, entertainment standards, etc. Do you have a sharp critical tongue? Are you proud of the schedule that you keep, how disciplined you are, and how much you're able to accomplish? Are you argumentative? Do you generally think your way is the right way, the only way, or the best way? Do you have a touchy, sensitive spirit, easily offended? Get your feelings hurt easily? Do you have a hard time admitting when you're wrong? Do you have a hard time sharing your real spiritual needs or struggles with others? Do you resent being asked to serve? Do you become defensive when you're criticized or corrected? Are you perfectionist? Do you get irked or impatient with people who aren't? Do you frequently interrupt people when they're speaking? Do you talk about yourself too much? When's the last time you said these words to a family member, friend, or coworker? I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? If it's been more than a month, mark it down. Are you sitting here thinking that many of these questions apply to someone you know? And then my personal favorite, are you feeling pretty good that none of these things apply to you? Right? So here's the thing. All right, so listen, here's the thing. If any of those things strike you as familiar right now, then the reality is, like right now you're struggling with pride. You are struggling with pride. And family, can we all just be honest just for a second and admit, we all struggle with pride. Amen? Yeah. I got like two amens from the prideful people in here, right? How many of y'all in here were like, yeah, totally, I struggle with pride. Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you struggle with pride, right? Incidentally, if your hand's not raised, because you're struggling with pride now, right? got you, right? Most prideful person in the joint. We all struggle with pride. But here's the good news. Here's what brings us to the story. Ready? Here's what brings us to the story that Jesus is about to tell us. Jesus is about to, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love for all of us, he's about to tell us all of a story that's meant to destroy every single ounce of pride that we have, at least in our hearts today. And then tomorrow, we're going to have to read the story again. But at least for today, it's meant to destroy every ounce of pride we may have. I mean, this parable's a doozy, y'all. This parable, it is like a pin that's meant to pop our puffed up heads. I just spit everywhere. It's gross. But it is. It's like a pin meant to pop our overinflated heads. Watch this parable. Look at verse 9. Again, look at what he says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Watch this. Here's a story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. And it's at this point where it's very important that we all understand that, beloved, here's the genius of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus could not have picked two men who were more polar opposites than the Pharisee and this tax collector right here. I mean, you don't get a more stark contrast than this. Like, you truly do not. Like, you couldn't possibly be more polar opposite than these two guys, because you got to understand, man. So like in first century Israel, the Pharisees were the most esteemed people in the entire community, right? They were the heroes of society. And I know that's difficult for some of us to grasp, because most of us have grown up in and around the church. We've grown up knowing the Pharisees are a bunch of knuckleheads in the story, right, of the Bible. But you got to understand, in the context of first century Israel, The Pharisees were like the cream of the cream of society, man. These were the guys who you would, the overwhelming opinion was, man, there's, if anybody's getting to heaven, these jokers are. Ain't no doubt these guys are close to God. Because, I mean, think about it. They had the entire Old Testament memorized. They never missed a day of church. They didn't listen to gangster rap. They had a logo, a sticker with their synagogue's logo on the back of their camel. I mean, they're good guys. They're good. Everybody's like, he's a model citizen. They were good dads. They read the scriptures. So the agreement in society was obviously these are the good guys, right? Now, then the second brother is a tax collector. And you have to understand, in first century Israel, everybody agreed that the tax collectors were absolute, complete, 100% scumbags. Everybody agreed on this. These were like the worst humans in society. Matter of fact, a tax collector, if you became a tax collector in first century Israel, your family would immediately disown you. They saw you as a complete reprobate. You weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law because everybody assumed you were a liar and you couldn't be trusted because you were a tax collector, right? And so what happens is you have these tax collectors who are seen as being, they shake down their own people for money. They work for a pagan Roman government. All they care about is the almighty dollar. They're just in it to get a shekel. They don't care about people. So the consensus was, watch this. The consensus was that a tax collector was the worst possible human alive. Like he was the bottom shelf of society. Matter of fact, for the sake of illustration, imagine in our context, imagine a drug dealer who sells drugs to children. That's the level that a tax collector in first century Israel would have been on in society. You got to get this. So subsequently, when Jesus starts talking about a tax collector going to a temple to pray, a lot of these people probably just started laughing. They probably thought it was a joke, right? I mean, it even starts off like a joke, right? It's like, you know, a tax collector Pharisee walking to a temple, right? It starts off sounding like a joke. And for these guys, you can almost imagine them laughing because they're thinking, hold on, a praying tax collector? Right. A praying tax collector? There's two words that don't belong together. That's an oxymoron, right? It's like jumbo shrimp or pretty ugly or act of Congress, right? Praying tax collector, that don't make no sense at all. So they're laughing. They think this is a joke because tax collectors don't pray. Tax collectors don't care about God, and God doesn't care about tax collectors. That's what they think. God doesn't care about these guys. So as Jesus is telling this story to these people who are convinced that they're better than other people, immediately they think they know where this story's going. They're like, okay, right out of the gate, they're like, okay, they're making this assumption. Okay, so obviously the Pharisee's the good guy, and obviously the tax collector is the villain. Duh, Pharisee's the hero, tax collector's the villain. We got it. They think they know exactly where this story's going, but I don't know how many of y'all been here throughout the duration of our Luke series, but if you've been paying attention, then one of the things that you've seen is that when Jesus tells stories, oftentimes at some point in the middle of the story, he'll just out of nowhere, Jesus juke you, right? And the story takes a sharp left turn and you're like, I did not expect that ending. How many times does Jesus tell stories and all of a sudden at the end we're like, huh? Sometimes the youngest son who rejects his dad and essentially says, I wish you were dead, and runs away with the inheritance and squanders it all on prostitutes and booze. Sometimes at the end of the story, he's the one who ends up redeemed. Sometimes when a man's walking down the road by himself and gets jumped by a bunch of robbers and they beat him to within an inch of his life, the priest passes by and does nothing. And he gets saved by a Samaritan. This is the way Jesus tells stories. he's got this incredible method of storytelling that's almost like, it's almost like he's like, hey, look at my left hand, look at my left hand, look at my left hand, bam, killed you by my right hand, right? It's like the storytelling method of Jesus. So these guys think, okay, we know where this is going. The Pharisee's the hero and the tax collector's the villain. We got it, we got it, we got it, but not so fast, my friends. Watch where this story goes. Check this out. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. And that started out good, didn't it? It started out pretty good. He's thankful. He's starting out praying by faith. Isn't that what we're supposed to do when we pray? We're supposed to be thankful, right? We're supposed to thank God. When we pray, we're supposed to offer thanksgiving. God, thank you for this and thank you for that. So, I mean, he's just really, it's Psalm chapter 100, enter his courts with thanksgiving and enter his gates with praise. He's just being biblical. This is awesome. He's such a holy guy. Let's see what he's thankful for, right? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. He's so grateful. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Started out so good. Didn't finish well. It's actually a really important principle here. This brings us to point number three, family. Point number three, jot this down. It's a really big deal. Really important principle. Here it is. Comparison kills compassion. We got to talk about this. Because I believe, personally, I believe this is a problem in the church in general. I believe this is a problem just in society as a whole, which is nuts. Comparison kills compassion. So think about this. This godly Pharisee, godly quotes, you know, godly because he's been to a lot of classes, godly because he's got the entire Old Testament memorized, right? Because that's, you know, awesome. This godly Pharisee who has the entire Old Testament memorized sees a tax collector in the temple, and his response when he sees this tax collector, despised tax collector in the temple, his response is that in his pride, all he does is compare himself to this man who clearly isn't as good as he is. Did you see that? He's praying like this. He's worshiping like this, right? Let me take stock of the room, right? And he sees a tax collector, and so what he does is he compares himself to this guy. His way of praying goes like this. Hey, God. Hey, Lord. You want proof that I'm awesome? Take a look at that guy. Look at him. Look at him. Now look at me. Look at me. Now look at him again. Now look at me. God, I thank you that I'm awesome. Lord, I lift my name on high. Lord, I love to sing my praises. I'm so glad I'm in my life. No 90s kids in here? Forget about it. Hey, get a load of this. This is big. Listen. Think about how crazy this is. All he's doing is comparing himself to this other sinner. You know why? Listen, don't miss this. Don't miss it. And this isn't a point, but you need to write this down, okay? Here's why he's comparing himself to this other sinner. Family, listen. Self-righteousness is always irresistibly competitive. It has to be. Because the only way you can feel like you're a good person is if you're always looking at the other people who you feel like aren't as good as you. That's the only way you can, it's a standard of your own, right? So self-righteousness is always irresistibly competitive. I spent more hours doing this. I've taken more classes. I serve more. It's all the things. It's irresistibly competitive. And here's the problem, man. I don't know about you, but as I was reading this text this past week, I just couldn't help but to like obsess over this question right here. Where in the world is the compassion? Do you notice that compassion is conspicuously missing from this event? So like, here's what I mean. Pharisee's supposed to be a man of God. I mean, he's the one that's read the Bible, man, right? So it seems like, well, what if, maybe the Pharisee, when he looked over, when he saw this tax collector in the temple of all places, maybe, just maybe, this man of God could have responded by going to this tax collector and go, whoa. I know you. I know you. You're a tax collector, man. Why are you here? You're a tax collector. What are you doing in the temple? What are you doing here? And maybe this tax collector would have responded by saying something like, bro, I'm devastated by my sins. I'm undone, man. I'm so burdened over the way that I've lived, and I didn't know where else to go. And I don't even know what to do, but all I do know is I need the Lord. I need the Lord. And maybe at that moment, the Pharisee could have said something like, brother, can I pray with you? And by the way, welcome to God's temple. Now, can I pray with you? Listen to me. That would have been compassionate. That would have been godly hospitality. And that would have been the heart of God. Beloved, here's the problem. When all I do is compare my awesome, great circumstances to your terrible circumstances, guess what? At that moment, I have no room to offer you the compassion of Jesus. When all I care about is comparing myself to you, I've got no room to show you compassion. Listen, beloved, beware of believing that you are better than someone else simply because you've never had to walk a mile in their shoes. Pride compares. Humility seeks to show compassion. Zero compassion. Now, watch how the rest of this dude's prayer goes. This is rich. Check this out. Verse 12. Watch what happens. Verse 12. The guy's still praying. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And as a pastor, I'm thinking, sounds like a model church member. Let's sign this guy up for Growth Track, man. Seriously, we're doing one tonight. Put the Pharisee in. Let's get him in. I mean, this sounds great, right? Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, man. As a father of two daughters that I love very much, I'll be honest with you. On the surface, it sounds like the kind of guy I would want to marry my girls. On the surface, it sounds like the kind of guy I'd love to have as a son-in-law, right? I mean, think about it. Doesn't commit adultery, incredibly generous, unbelievably disciplined in his life. There's really just one problem with the guy. Turns out it's kind of a significant problem. He doesn't actually love God. You're like, hold up, how do we know he doesn't love God? Well, we totally know he doesn't love God. Here's how we know that he doesn't love God. Anybody remember what Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels about what the greatest commandment is? Right? Remember that? Somebody comes to Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment? What is it? What's the greatest commandment? All the commandments, what's the greatest one? And remember what Jesus said the greatest commandment was? He gives us one A and one B. He says, the greatest commandment is this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as what? Yourself, which is why later on in the New Testament, we get an even more bold and blatant statement when we are told this. How in the world can you say you love God who you can't even see when you don't love your brother who you do see? So clearly this guy does not love God because he clearly doesn't love his neighbor. Instead, all he's got is contempt for the guy. And here's what's so interesting and also so terrifying, especially for those of us in here who are church folk and been around the church for a minute. Here's what's so terrifying here. I want you to notice something, beloved. The problem with this Pharisee is not that he's doing a bunch of wrong things, right? He's not doing a bunch of wrong things. Guy's not hiding in an alley, you know, selling black tar heroin and killing folks and ended up on America's Most Wanted and all this crazy stuff. He's not doing that. The problem with the Pharisee, and this is what's terrifying. The problem with this Pharisee is not that he's doing a bunch of wrong things, but instead, beloved, his problem is that he's been doing a whole bunch of right things for all of the wrong reasons. Do you see it? Matter of fact, here's what's so fascinating. Study his prayer later. You know what's fascinating about his prayer? Do you notice in his prayer, dude uses like the first person pronoun I 5 different times. Do you see that? He uses it 5, he's stuck on himself. He's all about exalting himself. Dear Lord, I. It's all about him. It's all about him. Family, listen. This is not worship. This is spiritualized narcissism. Even his relationship with God is all about him. He's obsessed with himself. Matter of fact, you know what else is fascinating about the guy's prayer? Study it. You know what's interesting? There's not a single petition in the guy's prayer. He doesn't ask God for a thing. Do you see that? There's not a single request he makes of the Lord. Why? Because here's the deal. When you're convinced that you're awesome, you have no sense of need. When you're convinced you got it going on, well, you don't need anything from the Lord. Doesn't ask God for a thing. Instead, here's kind of how his prayer goes. This guy, he's rich, man. This guy's entire prayer kind of goes like this. Dear Lord, scoreboard. No, Lord, check it out. Look at all the stuff I do. Lord, look at how generous I am. Hey, Lord, check out the purity ring. You're welcome. Look at all this stuff, Lord. All right. He's just glorifying in the scoreboard. But family, you got to get this. Listen, can I tell you something? Listen, don't miss this. God is not a cheerleader for the scoreboard of your life. That's not what he does. That's not why God exists. God is not a cheerleader for the incredible scoreboard of your life. God is a savior for those who are desperate, broken, needy, humble, and understand that they need mercy. That's who God is. Zero impressed with your scoreboard, because he knows the truth. I love how the guy's boasting and stuff like, Lord, I tithe everything I get. Well, guess what, knucklehead? It all belongs to God anyway. It's already his. Even your life, even your breath, even the heartbeat in your chest already belongs to God. Who are you to boast in any of that stuff? God's not about cheering for the scoreboard of your life. He's a savior to the humble and the broken and the needy. And that is exactly the point of this parable. And that's exactly what we see as it ends. Look at verse 13. Check this out, family. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, now listen, I'm going to stop right there. I want to say something. It's not in my notes, but it's only 12:19. So let's go even longer. I want to point this out. Notice it says the tax collector, what's he doing? He's praying and he's beating his breast, right? Over and over again, he's beating his breast. Here's why that's so significant, beloved. The only other place we see that happening is in Luke chapter 23, when the people are mourning over the crucifixion of Jesus and they in response are beating their breast in an act of mourning. What we're meant to see here is that this brother is undone. He is completely broken. He is absolutely being humbled, man. So he's beating his breast in the temple, right? We can only imagine the attention it's drawing. And he's saying, watch his prayer, saying, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. I tell you, this man, here comes the Jesus juke. I tell you, this man, tax collector, the bottom shelf guy, The one you hate, the one you despise, the one you're convinced that God hates. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So over 1,000 years before this, God had given a commandment to his people that one day, every single year, they were to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that day was to be called a Day of Atonement, when that young goat without spot or blemish would be sacrificed on the altar and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But here was the problem with all that. That annual sacrifice of that goat did nothing to take away the penalty of sin once and for all. Turns out, that annual Day of Atonement that God instituted all the way back in Leviticus chapter 16 was in fact an incredible yearly foreshadowing of the moment when God would send his only son Jesus into this world, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would live a perfect life of obedience and would willingly lay down his life on the cross as an atonement for our sins, so that our sins might be atoned for once and for all. Now, here's why that matters so much. Listen, there's something happening in the prayer of this tax collector man that if you think about it and meditate on it long enough, you will spontaneously combust, man, because it is rich and so good. First of all, do you notice his prayer? It's a one-sentence prayer, man. It's one sentence. Which, by the way, shows that your salvation is not based on how eloquently you can pray. One sentence. And how does a sentence go? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's why that matters. First of all, when he prays, God, have mercy on me, his prayer is literally the very first line of David's Psalm of Repentance in Psalm chapter 51, when David, after the worst day of his life, the most humiliating day of his life, after he committed adultery and he'd had the woman's husband killed in battle and he'd lied about it, after that, when he finally repents of it all and he's undone and he knows that he's burned down his relationship with the Lord and he desperately needs mercy, and in that psalm of repentance, in the worst day of his life, he cries out, God, have mercy on me. And that is the prayer that the tax collector is praying in the temple, which tells us his standing before God. See, here's the problem, man. The Pharisee was praying like this. The Pharisee was worshiping like this, but the tax collector stands there with his head down, not even worthy to show his face. Why? Here's why. It's because the tax collector wasn't comparing himself to the wrong people. The tax collector was comparing himself to the right person. He was comparing himself to the Lord. And at this moment, he knows that the only thing he's got to bring to God is his guilt. The Pharisee brought his resume, didn't he? The tax collector brought his guilt. The second reason why this is so powerful is this, beloved. His prayer goes like this: God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, look it up, fact check this. That phrase, have mercy on me, it's a Greek word. You know what the Greek word is? The Greek word is hilaskomai. Why does that matter? It matters because the Greek word hilaskomai literally means this: make atonement for me. God, make atonement for me. That's what he's praying. That's what he's praying in the temple. God, would you make an atonement for me? In other words, beloved, this tax collector who has, remember, never done anything good for God in his entire life is broken. He's humble. He's honest about his need. He's desperately needy. He knows the only thing he's got no resume to bring to God. The only thing he can possibly bring to God is his guilt. And he knows that the only hope that he has of being righteous before a holy God is if God somehow in his mercy will make atonement for him so that he will be made righteous by God. And can I tell you something, family? That is exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on that cross. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he was answering the prayer of people like this tax collector right here. When Jesus died on that cross, guess what he did, family? He accomplished haloskomai. When Jesus died on that cross, he made atonement for the sins of that tax collector, and he made atonement for your sins too. I thought there might be a couple amens from. He made atonement for your sins, which means, here's where we end. For those of you in here, you deeply love Jesus and you know you're not perfect, man, and you own that. Just a bunch of sinners saved by grace, right? You own that. But you love Jesus and you know that you're a sinner saved by grace. You've turned from your sin. You've confessed your sin. You've brought your guilt to Jesus. You've bowed your knee to Jesus. You believe that Jesus did make atonement for your sins on that cross, and you confess him as your Lord, your master, your savior, and you know that only he's the judge. He's the one who rules over your life. It's not you, like it's him, right? And if you're a follower of Jesus today, here's what you need to know. Listen, I want to tell you this. Look at me. Here's what you got to understand. Get this. Get the full weight of this. Your sins, all of your sins have been completely atoned for by Jesus once and for all. You're clean. Forgiven. Mercy seated. But for those of you in here, you've never turned from your sin and confessed Jesus as Lord. You've never believed that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior to all who believe. You never believed that he is the perfect Lamb of God who willingly laid down his life on that cross for your sins. You've never believed and confessed that he alone is God and he alone can save you. But instead, much like the Pharisee, you think you're a pretty good person. Or much like the Pharisee, you're counting on the scoreboard. Maybe in the end, when everything shakes out, maybe the good stuff will outweigh the bad stuff and you'll sort of get in by default, right? If that's you, much like the Pharisee, you believe you're good. You just believe you're good. I'm gonna leave you with the final point. We're gonna be done. For those of you who trusted in your goodness to make you okay with God, just give you the final point and I'll pray. It's this. Good people go to hell. Forgiven people go to heaven. That's the gospel. Let's pray together, family. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Have you been honest about your sins to Jesus? Have you brought him your guilt, not your resume? It's the thing about the Lord. He sees through. He sees to the truth. He sees it. He's not impressed by anybody's resume. He's not impressed with their scoreboard. He's not the cheerleader of the scoreboard of your life. He's a savior for those who are broken, humble, needy, honest about their sin, not self-righteous, thinking that they've got what it takes to measure up to God. In a moment, we're going to sing this song of worship, and these tables are open as they are every single Sunday. For those of you in this room who have turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, you worship him, you love him. confessed him as your Savior, your Lord. You know that he is the one who has rescued you, redeemed you. These tables are open for you to take the bread representing the body of Jesus, take the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins, and remember the good news of the gospel. God so loved this world that he gave his only son so that you would not perish, but you would have eternal life with him forever, that you would know him, walk with him, experience him, be with him, grow in him, live for him. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior. Pray that you would talk to one of our pastors today, talk to myself, talk to one of our other pastors, that you might go to the back corner near the cross and be prayed for today. Fill out a card in the seat back, drop it in a box, in your way, whatever it is, but the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your sin today. Don't leave here unlike the tax collector who was willing to confess in the temple, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, God. Make atonement for my sin. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray that if anybody in here needs prayer right now, that they would feel the freedom to go and be prayed for in the back by our team. Lord, I pray that you would take any ounce of self-righteousness inside of us and just destroy it. Just kill it. Would we be humble, desperately needy, dependent on our good shepherd, Jesus? And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.